All right. How's everybody this evening? Well, good. We're here. That's a good deal. Pastor Terry's out again tonight. He's actually feeling pretty good. He just felt that he needed a little more rest. And so on Sunday, I'm sure he's going to be back, and you'll see him jumping around on the stage here. And you know, he's going to be full of energy. But in the meantime, he asked me to kind of fill in for him tonight. And so we're going to be in Psalm 50, 5-0, and let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you, Father, for your love and your grace and your mercies. And Lord, be with our pastor and his wife. Continue to strengthen them and be with them, Father. Lord, as we open up your word, may you speak to us tonight as only you can do, Father. Lord, may you anoint this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is a blessing and a pleasure to be able to speak to you all tonight. And this particular psalm was written by a guy named Asaph, and who was kind of in, I believe, if I remember right, he was part of the priesthood. And you know, it's just kind of interesting. I during my reading portion of my devotions every day, I consistently read, my reading consists of reading one chapter in the Old Testament one day, and then the next day I read a chapter in the New Testament, and I start in Genesis in the Old Testament, work my way through, and then in the New Testament I start in Matthew and work my way through to Revelation, and I start all over again, and then I also read a psalm every day. So throughout the year, I, you know, finish the Psalms a couple times. I've read through them. And if you were to ask me how many times, and I've been doing this way for a long, long time. I have no idea how long. And if you were to ask me how many times I've read through the Bible, I wouldn't have a clue. Because I don't keep count. I just read it, just start all over again. And it's just kind of interesting. Every time through, I pick up new things. And I notice things that I've never noticed before. And as I was reading Psalm 50, just probably about a week ago, I noticed some things that kind of intrigued me. So I thought we'd talk about those tonight. And just to let you all know, I'm going to get a little sacrilegious here. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So I just like the way it flowed a little bit. So if you're reading the King James, it'll look just a little bit different. The meaning's still the same, doesn't change meaning. But I just thought I'd let you know so you're not confused and wondering what in the world I'm doing. So we're going to read through it. We're going to go through it kind of quickly, and then we'll pick out some application, and that's the important part as you go through Scripture. So let's look at the first six verses. It says, "The Lord, the Mighty One, is God, and he has spoken. He has summoned all humanity from where the sun rises to where it sets. From Mount Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines in glorious radiance. Our God approaches, and he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, and a great storm rages around him. He calls on heaven above and earth below to witness the judgment of his people. Bring my faithful to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be judge." So what you have here is you have a courtroom scene, and God is the judge. And the entire earth, as you can see there in verse 1 and verse 4, it says he has summoned all humanity. And then it says there in verse 4, he calls on the heavens above and the earth below to witness. And so the witnesses, if you will, are everybody else, okay, is everyone except who's on trial? His people. As he says there in verse 4, he says, he calls on heavens above and earth below to witness the judgment of his people. So In verse 1, God, the Lord, the Almighty, is God. And he has spoken. In other words, he's come to judge. He's perfect. He shines in glorious radiance. It's the majesty of God. And you know, if you think about God and think about his throne, you just think of his majesty. And he doesn't come in silence, by the way. It says there that, you know, he comes, he says he approaches and he is not silent. Fire devours everything in his way, as it says there in verse 3. And a storm rages around him. And he comes judging. So just imagine yourself sitting in a courtroom, and instead of, you know, a judge walking in as they announce that the judge is coming in, instead of some old guy with gray hair and a robe, this pompous-looking guy, right? And instead of that, it's God himself walking in to be judge and sitting down at the bench and going to judge his people. It would be totally unlike George Burns walking into the courtroom in the movie Oh God, if you've seen that, all right? He plays God, and he comes walking into the courtroom, and he comes shuffling in. That's not the way God enters this courtroom. He comes in brilliance. He comes in radiance. He does not come in silently. Everybody's going to know who he is. You know, in the movie Oh God, God was trying to prove who he was, right? God doesn't have to do that. Everyone's going to know. So he says there in verse 5, he says, bring my faithful people to me, those who made a covenant with me by giving sacrifices. Then let the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself will be judge. He says, bring my faithful people to me. The faithful here, it doesn't mean faithful like we're thinking, like real faithful people. What it is they're, it kind of gives the idea of being very meticulous in doing their sacrificial laws, okay? So they were really good about sacrificing animals, okay? And they followed all the laws very meticulously, all right? So let's take a look at verse 7. He says, oh, my people, listen as I speak. Here are my charges against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I have no complaint about your sacrifices or your burnt offerings you constantly offer, but I do not need the bulls from your barns or goats from your pens, for all the animals of the forest are mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? So Asaph gets here to the first charge that God is bringing against his people. And they were sacrificing to God meticulously, as I said. But God wasn't pleased with their ritualistic, legalistic formalism of their sacrifices. God tells them he doesn't need animal sacrifices. They're already his anyway, all those animals that they were sacrificing. God didn't need their sacrifices to live. In fact, God didn't need their worship to live. He's not like the pagan gods who supposedly thrived on food, right, of sacrifices. You see, the sacrifices weren't for him. They were for the people. John Corson writes this, God doesn't need our money, gang. It is we who need to give, because as we do, we give away a little of our tendency to be selfish. That's the beauty of God's command to tithe. He knows our tendency to be greedy and to hold on too tightly. God so loved the world that he gave, and he wants us to be like him. We don't have to give, we get to give. And in doing so, we free ourselves from our own selfishness by making investments in heaven that will bear eternal dividends. And so it wasn't for God necessarily, it was for the people. And of course, part of the animal sacrifices was to show them in some sort of a graphic manner the seriousness of sin. Because all those animals they sacrificed were innocent. In fact, they had to be unblemished to be a good sacrifice. And it was to point out how serious sin is. Very serious. And so, you know, the temple, the tabernacle, was a bloody mess. It's exactly what it was. Thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices throughout the year. And God says, I don't need them, but you need them. And it's to help us with our selfishness, as John Corson writes here, to understand that we give, that we sacrifice. He's going to get into that a little bit more here in a second, not the sacrifices themselves, but you'll see here as we read verses 14 and 15, it says, make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me, when you are in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. So they should have been offering sacrifices of thanksgiving. In other words, a genuine trust in God. What they were doing was giving sacrifices almost out of habit. It was just ritualistic. It meant nothing for the most part. One commentator put it, the offerer should praise the Lord as a spontaneous expression of his enjoyment of God's benefits. And so whatever we offer to the Lord, now we don't do animal sacrifices anymore, but anything we offer to the Lord, whether it's our money, whether it's our time, whether it's our talent, whatever it happens to be, should come from the heart. It shouldn't be because we feel a obligation, if you will. It shouldn't come from, well, you know, I got to write this check because, you know, God needs the money. Right? He doesn't need it. Okay, so Micah, in fact, says in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, what can I bring to the Lord? Should I bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before the Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people. The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's what God wants. Let's take a look at verses 16 and 17. It says, but God says to the wicked, why bother rejecting my decrees and pretending to obey my covenant? For you refuse my discipline and treat my words like trash. And so he gives the second charge here. And basically what it is, it's hypocritical living. He rebuked the wicked for reciting his laws and speaking of his covenant as their profession of faith. But they actually hated God's instructions. They were with the people are within the people who love the Lord, but God knew their heart. In other words, these wicked people were part of his people. These weren't a separate group like some pagan society necessarily. These were Jewish people within the Jewish community. They're being judged. And they pretended to obey. It says there, they pretended to obey my covenant there in verse 16. It was all a pretend job. It was just a ritual, just a thing they did. Verse 18, And when you see thieves, you approve of them. And you spend your time with adulterers. Your mouth is filled with wickedness, and your tongue is full of lies. You sit around and slander your brother, your own mother's son. And while you did all this, I remained silent. While you did all this, I remained silent, and you thought, I didn't care. But now I rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. So Asaph here gives a few examples of their wickedness, and this is just a few examples. First off, they tolerated theft. And it not necessarily just the theft of a neighbor or something like that, but they were ripping off people in the temple and things like that. They tolerated adultery. They were slanderers. They thought God approved because he didn't strike them with lightning. I guess that's the way they looked at it. He didn't toast them. He didn't fry them. So they figured, well, he didn't really care. We can do anything we want. That's what many think today. And in Peter says, talks quite a bit about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, the people say, well, you know, where is this coming? It's been working this way forever. And, you know, Peter goes on to say he's not slack. His judgments will come. And for these people here in this psalm, judgment was coming. For people living today, judgment is coming. It will come. They may not think so, but it's coming. Verses 22 and 23, repent, all of you who forget me, or I will tear you apart and no one will help you. But giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. So he tells them there to repent. He says, giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors him. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Speaking of God. The King James kind of puts it, he inhabits the praises of his people. Or inhabits the praises of Israel. God loves that when they praise him. God loves that when we praise him. God loves it when we give him thanks for whatever he's done, for whatever he's given us, and he's given us much. We have much to be thankful for. God indicts these people for their legalism and hypocrisy and worship. And, you know, sacrificing even the animals is a form of worship. That's all part of worship. When you give to the Lord, that's worship. When you give thanks to the Lord, that's worship. Worship is not just the time that we spend with the worship team up here singing songs. The whole service is worship to God. It's supposed to be dedicated to God. So anything you do for God, when you think about it, is worship. And of course, remember, don't forget, who's he speaking to here? His people, Israel, the apple of his eye, as it's put. So the question becomes here, when you read things like this, and you're reading here, and it's talking about, you know, Israel, and it's talking about, you know, well over 2,000 years ago, probably around the time of David or Solomon. What does this mean to us? And that's what we need to ask ourselves when we read Scripture. What does it mean to us? What does it mean to me? as I'm sitting at the kitchen table or something, doing a devotion or something like that, what does that scripture have to do with me? That's a question we should ask ourselves all the time, every time we read scripture. What does it mean? Especially to yourself. So, how does it apply to us today? So that's what I'd like to spend the rest of our time on a little bit. Now, you could, if you did a little stretching here, you could say, well, maybe this has to do with the United States today. And maybe it does, in a stretch. You know, our nation has been truly blessed by God. From the beginning of this nation, it's been blessed. Just look at the real history. Don't look at the history they're teaching in so many schools today. It's all watered down. You know, if you want some good stuff, pick up some of the older books. Look at some of the quotes from the founding fathers. Look at, there's a book out called The Light and the Glory. Read something like that if you want to see some real history and how God blessed this nation. And he's been blessing it for a long time. And, you know, people have sacrificed for this nation. How many people have died keeping us free throughout the years? Thousands to keep us free so that we can go out and hold picket signs up, right? That's part of freedom. You know, and the other thing is what's amazing is we're a giving nation. We really are. You know, when there's a crisis around the world, the United States is one of the first nations to send money, to send people, to send supplies, and not only the government, but private institutions. You know, there's all kinds of people that send stuff to places wherever there's a crisis. In fact, a lot of times we end up sending more than what the country where the crisis is happening sends to themselves, basically, right? We do a lot, and we're one of the first nations to respond to things like that, and we always have been. And I think that's because God has put it upon our hearts in some way, shape, or form to do things like that. It's just the right thing to do. There's many nations who don't do anything. They just, okay, that's nice, too bad. But we don't do that. But you kind of look at our nation today, and we're falling apart. We're just falling apart from within. I mean, just look at what's going on. Turn on the news, that's all you got to do, and see all the junk going on. It's kind of interesting. When I was in my teens, there was a guy who was head of I guess you could call him premier of Russia, a guy named Nikita Khrushchev. And, of course, that was back in the days of what they called the Cold War. And people were building bomb shelters. And, I mean, we used to have, bomb scares at school. And we used to have these things where you'd, you know, pretend like there's a nuclear bomb went off and what you were supposed to do and all these sorts of things. In a way, it was kind of a scary time because we didn't know if Russia was going to send over bombs and stuff like that or not. But anyway, Nikita Khrushchev, it was kind of interesting what he said one time. He said, we don't need to come in and conquer the United States. They're going to fall apart from within. And you know what? It's exactly what's happening. People don't need to come in with armies and stuff to destroy us. They just sit on the outside and watch. Watch us destroy ourselves. And that's kind of what's going on. And so maybe you could take this psalm and maybe apply it to the nation, but I don't think so. I believe this more accurately speaks to the church, his people. And we are his people. We're children, we're his children, if you're a believer. Just look at the church in general. And I'm talking about the church in the United States, even the church around the world, when you think about it. The church is compromising in all sorts of areas of life. Things that are well-established doctrine, if you will. And they're compromising. They're compromising on marriage. They're compromising on adultery, sex outside of marriage. We tolerate it. You know, you hear so much about the LGBTQTXYZ, whatever it is, movement, right? You hear so much, and we talk about that so much, and we get passionate about that, about how wrong that is. But right in our midst is people having affairs, people having sex outside of marriage, people, you know, whatever you want to call it, right? And go to Leviticus, I think it's chapter 18, if I remember right, and read what it says. It doesn't talk about just homosexuals. It also talks about people having affairs and things like that. Okay, but we tolerate that so much. And that's just as bad. And I believe it's just as bad because both destroy the family. And God doesn't like that. Because our strength, at least our earthly strength, is based on the family unit. And the strength of a nation is based on the family unit. And we're destroying it. That's what Satan's out to do. That's what he wants to do. If he can destroy the family unit, he can destroy this nation in a moment. And he's hard at it. And he's doing a pretty good job right now, I think. Right? You know, we have, I think, in a lot of cases, not every case within the church, we have weak leadership. You know, we tend to also take, for instance, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and treat it very lightly, like it's a myth or some crazy thing like that. Gang, that's history. True history. What God said in there is exactly the way it went down. Okay? He said he did something in one day, that's exactly what he did it in. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, as far as I'm concerned, he could have done it in 24 milliseconds, not 24 hours, if he wanted to. We have a hard time with a day, let alone milliseconds, right? But that's how it went down. But we treat that very lightly. When you destroy that foundation, which is what Genesis is, when you destroy that, you've destroyed the rest of the Bible. If God can't create the way he said he created in Genesis, how do you think he's going to raise you from the dead? We look at all the slander that goes on with between churches and even within churches, within a congregation. Look at all the slander that goes around. I mean, you know, we talk about these people down the street. They don't worship the way we do, and they don't do this. That's bad. You know, all these sorts of things, right? And I've gotten to the point in my walk with the Lord where, you know what? If they believe what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through, I think it's 4, if they believe that, I'm okay with them. The rest of it is secondary stuff, tertiary stuff, whatever you want. Right? Kind of a personal thing, what you like or don't like. And I'm, you know, I just get fed up sometimes with all the arguments that we get into as Christians. And you know what that looks like to the world? We look like a bunch of idiots, to be quite frank with you. And Satan takes every advantage of that. Many times, communion and baptisms are just things we do. We just do them because, well, that's what we do. We don't think about what's all behind it. What's behind communion? What's it really all about? What does baptism mean? What's it all about? Why do we do that? We don't stop to think about those things many times. Even worship. You know, we get the worship band up here and we're singing these songs, and sometimes I really think we just kind of, that's a nice song. Might talk to our neighbor, things like that, instead of focusing in on what God's trying to say to us through those worship songs and to be able to lift your voice, your heart to him, because that's who we're singing to. We're not singing to the person behind us or in front of us or besides us or to the worship band or anything like that. We're singing it to God, And he's the one that deserves that praise, because that's what they are, is praise to him. And we could go on and on with lists. Psalm 55, verses 10 through 14 says, its walls, and that's speaking of Jerusalem, are patrolled night and day against invaders. But the real danger is wickedness within the city. Everything is falling apart. Threats and cheating are rampant in the streets. It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It is not my foes who arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, and close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God. And much of the time, the problem within a church comes from, the problem in a church comes from within the church. We must always be on guard against false teachers, against those who teach false doctrine, or people who come in with agendas. And we've had them come into our church. People come in with agendas and they want to change everything. And a lot of times it's just because they want to be up here. The church many times doesn't stand against worldly ideas that are penetrating the church. And you know what many of those things are. In fact, the church, I'd say, as a whole, has become very wishy-washy. Just not taking a stand, not, we'll get along, kumbaya, right? By the way, the church tried that when Hitler was taking power. And the ones who compromised thought they were going to skate, just kind of get by and do fine. Guess what? They didn't. Didn't do any good. In fact, maybe it was worse for them. I don't know. So we don't want to compromise with the world. And you know, it's interesting, as a result of all this, it seems like Satan's winning. He's definitely gaining ground. I mean, he's destroying churches. Churches that at one time were vibrant are now just kind of, we'll teach whatever itching ears want to hear. There are some churches, I don't know why they call themselves churches, that never opened this up. And yet, there they are. And a lot of times they're full. They're packed. Absolutely packed. It's truly sad. But then you have to question yourself about something else, not just the church in general. What about Calvary Chapel, Sun City? Do we take a stand? Do we stand for truth, for God's word, for true doctrine, even if it goes against the grain, even if it's not politically correct? And you know, I wonder, every once in a while this crosses my mind. What would happen if Jesus walked in there incognito, didn't reveal who he was, walked in, maybe spent 6 months or a year just sitting in the pews, maybe even part of activities, doing things, and we didn't know who he was? Because he had hidden himself, veiled himself, if you will, like he's done before, right? And I often wonder, if he did that, what he would have to say about our operations here. And I'm not talking about just the administrative stuff. I'm talking about the way we are here, us, all of us. What would he have to say? If he wrote a letter to the Church of Calvary Chapel, Sun City, what would he write? Would he commend us as he did the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2? Smyrna was the church that had no buts by it. Jesus didn't say, but I've got this against you. He just wrote how well they did. Would that be us? Or would he commend us for some things? And we do some wonderful things here. Don't get me wrong. We do some great things here. But it's not necessarily about what we do. It's why we do them. What's the reason? Is it to make ourselves look good? To make ourselves feel good? Or is it because that's what God really wants us to do? And when we do that, we bless him. And then he blesses us. Right? And most of the time when we do things, you know, we do help people. We bless people by that, by doing those things. But we always have to ask ourselves why. At least I think we should. Why? Or would Jesus say, but I have this against you, as he did with most of the churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. And I believe as leaders, we should be asking ourselves that. But not just pastors, elders, and stuff like that, but if you're involved in any ministry, you should be asking yourself that question. What would Jesus say? Is our worship, our services legalistic or hypocritical? Are they pleasing to God? That's the important thing. Is God well pleased? Does he have a gleam in his eye? Because those people down there at Calvary Chapel, Sun City, they love me. Not me, God. Okay. Hope you understand. You know, there's a... it's been around for quite a while. I don't know where they came out, but there were these bracelets, and they're still around. You see it once in a while. It says, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And they're kind of a neat little thing to have as a reminder to, you know, well, what would Jesus do? You know, you have a decision to make, something you're trying to do, and you ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this case? Maybe we ought to have a bracelet that says, WWJS. What would Jesus say? Maybe we could start that and make a bunch of money. Okay. But, you know, what would Jesus say if he spent some time here at Calvary Chapel, Sun City? By the way, he's here. Okay. But if he came in incognito and then he said, okay, he pulled Pastor Terry aside and says, son, let me sit down and talk to you. What would he say? What would he say, you know, to the leaders, if he sat down with the leaders? What would he say to us leaders? I'm included in that. But I believe also we could make application at a personal level. And that's where the rubber really meets the road, I think. I believe we should always be asking ourselves what Jesus might say to us if he came into our homes. What would he say to us if he gave us a critique of our hearts? What would he say to us if he gave us a critique of our thoughts? I'll tell you, he's going to have a long list if he critiques my thoughts. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 said, David wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. You know, David had a lot of guts to write that. He really did. I mean, you think about that a little bit. Lord, search me. And find, in fact, in the New King James, it says, find if there's any wicked way in me. Show me. Give me your evaluation of what I'm really like. And show me. You know, many times I think we want God to critique or give an evaluation to the other guy, right? Not to ourselves. Oh, that person over there, you need to get a hold of them, God. You know, but whenever you point your finger, as they say, there's three of them pointing back at you, right? You know, what, you know, we should be asking God to critique us. We should do that often. And, you know, I really believe if you're sincere in that request, God will show you. I'm sure he did David. You know, when I was working in the secular world, did for many years, most companies that I worked for, well, I worked for one for 28 of those years, but, you know, we get an evaluation every year, especially in management. We get an evaluation every year by the boss. And you know, sometimes it wasn't always pleasant what he might have to say. But you know what? Ultimately, it made me a better employee. Because most of the time, they were right. But it eventually, it made me, you know, sometimes I'd walk out of the meeting and I'd be kind of upset. Well, who does he think he is, right? And then I'd start to think, you know what? I think he's right. And ultimately, it did. I think it made me a better employee. And, you know, I think it's the same with God. When you do that and he starts showing you things and you repent and you ask God for forgiveness for those things that you've done, or those things that he's showing you that, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, Bruce. It makes you a better, stronger, more dedicated Christian. It really does. And, you know, God will restore you, no matter how bad it may get. He might put you through some bad stuff, if you will. You know, it may be difficult. What he might have to show you. But he'll restore you. And you'll feel a closeness to God that you never felt before. You'll feel his loving arms around you, protecting you and nurturing you. And I'm telling you, it's times like that where you're just so thankful that God is who he is, that he is such a loving God. And he's always there for you. Always. And when you ask him to show you things in your life, be prepared, but also remember he's showing you those for your own good. He wants to bless you. But if we have a lot of sin in our life, if we're living in sin, as they say, God really can't bless us too much. And he can't use us too much. And when we go to him in repentance and we turn from our, as David puts it, our wicked ways, he'll restore us. And he'll heal us, if you will. And then you'll be amazed at what God can then accomplish through you. And, you know, he could do a lot of things himself. In fact, he could do everything himself. But he wants to use us. He wants to use us as his hands, his feet, if you will, his mouth to speak to the world. And he wants us not only to speak out when the world's doing wrong, if you will, but he wants us to do that in love. And sometimes that's pretty tricky. Because we get so wrapped up in what's going on. You know, in Romans it says, it's the kindness of God that leads a man to repentance. It's not yelling at them and screaming at them and telling them they're going to go to hell if they don't change their ways, even though that's true. But to reach them, you don't talk to them like that, because that usually doesn't work. They just harden their hearts even more. But when you know, it's like, it, as the as the Bible says, it's like pouring, when you love them through it, it's like pouring coals on them, you know. And it's just amazing how that works. How when you love someone, even though they could use a hit upside the head with a 2x4, right? It's amazing how they respond to that. It's absolutely amazing. And you just, as they say, you just love them through it. That's what you do. And so I think this psalm, if we were to look at it, it would be like us asking God, God, come down and judge us. Show us what we're doing wrong. Show us as a church what we're doing wrong. Show us as a person what we're doing wrong and how we can do it better. And where there's repentance needed, let's repent. And you know, there are things, I think all of us in this room can probably look at things and see that we're doing well for the most part, right? But we want to do better. That's what I want in my life. I want to do better. I just don't want to stay stagnant. I want to do better. And I think as individuals, that's what we should want, to do better. To do more than we thought we could ever do. And as a church, I think we need to challenge ourselves. Can we do more? Can we do better? Can we do it? And keep in mind that we always have to do it with the right motive, to bring glory to Him. Because He's the one that deserves it. Because every talent you have, every ability that you have, comes from Him. And so we need to pay attention to what He's trying to tell us. And He tells us so much of the time through His word, He'll place things upon our hearts to do, and then we need to pray about it and then act on it, right? But the question is, what would Jesus say to you? What would Jesus say? And if you want to know what He's going to say, ask Him. And He'll show you. He'll show you where you're doing well, and He'll show you where you need to improve. He'll show you things that you need to keep doing, and He'll show you things that you need to stop doing. He'll show you both sides, not just the bad sides. Because I think He'll also show you good things. And one thing to always remember, no matter what He reveals to you about yourself, always remember, He loves you more than anyone ever has or will. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die in your place, in my place. And people argue about who put Jesus on the cross, who killed Jesus. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it this? Was it that? You know who it was? Each one of us. When He hung on that cross, when He took on all of that sin, those 3 dark hours from noon to 3, okay, He was thinking of you. And He was dying for you and taking on all your punishment and my punishment. And He knew, even in spite, He knew everything we were going to do, everything. Do and say and whatever, right? And He still stayed on that cross. Could He have gotten down? Absolutely. He's God. Do anything He wants, right? But He didn't. He didn't. In fact, recommend a book to you by Erwin Lutzer called Sayings from the Cross. And it goes over the 7 statements that Jesus said on the cross, and is just incredible, absolutely incredible. Really great explanation of what happened on the cross. But a wonderful book. But you want to know what Jesus wants to say to you? Ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this evening, and we thank You, Father, for Your love and Your grace and Your mercies. And Lord, as we seek You, as we ask, Lord, what you might want of us, what you might want to show us. Lord, may we just ask and you show. May we just be ready for what you might show to us. May we be ready to even repent where necessary. May we be ready to even find joy in what you might have to say to us, Lord. But Father, help us to look at ourselves and not at the people around us. And Lord, as a church, may you help us, Lord, to grow even more and more in you and closer in you, and be doing things, Father, that pleases you. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We just want to honor you, Father. We do pray for our pastor, his wife. We pray for all those who are sick, Lord, that you would heal them, that you would touch them and strengthen them, Father. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.